let's get started.
Let's just draw it in tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together to study your holy word. And we pray that as we continue these teachings that you have for us in Revelation, that you'll just open our hearts and minds and souls and spirits to receive them in all the ways that you have for each of us personally. And we just pray that as we do so, you will bless us and help us to have new insights, help us to be re-inspired or re-motivated or convicted if necessary, or corrected if necessary, and just made more knowledgeable about your word and more excited about it, that we might turn around and apply it to our lives in various ways and be able to share it more readily with those who still need to hear the gospel and be evangelists. And we pray that you'll just bless us in this and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, and his imminent return. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are still in the same session. And that should be, let's see if I have it here, session 31. And we're looking at the second bullet there. And so Revelation 13 is all about this coming government, this coming world government, and the two primary figures that oversee it and lead it and are kind of the ones who are in charge. So one thing that I was thinking, if you're in Revelation 13 with me, and in verse 1 where it says, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and on his heads blasphemous names." Well, we've already identified what that is. It's a, it is the epitome, or the completion, or the final world-ruling empire over the earth during the end times. And the 10 horns, we've already clearly broken that down, that that is 10 kings who rule over that empire. So when we say the beast, when we say the word the beast, some people say that that's the Antichrist. And you could be correct in saying that, because really it ultimately ends up being the Antichrist who's the one who kind of is the ultimate leader of this final empire. Okay, so so you could be correct about that, but we also have to remember that when we say the beast, it is indeed talking about a final kind of dominant empire over the earth. 10 kings from 10 various nations who are going to be a part of that. Remember, there's going to be an 11th one, which is the Antichrist, that comes up and kind of takes charge of the whole thing. And then he's going to remove 3 of the 10. So there's going to be a final 8. There's going to be a final 8.
So the second beast in 11 is the Antichrist.
Well, no, that's the false prophet.
Oh, the
okay,
false.
So
which verse is that?
The first beast is the empire.
Oh, okay.
Well, it's the empire, and it's the empire that ultimately ends up being ruled by what we call the Antichrist. Some people call him the beast because that's the word that's used here. However, as I just pointed out, when it defines the beast, it's talking about actually the empire. Really, it's really talking about the empire.
The second beast, it exercises all the authority of the first beast. So it would be the Antichrist. It can't be Satan, because he's basically the first beast, even though it may be this empire that he's set up.
He's kind of ruling over through through his false messiah, or fake Christ, counterfeit Christ, whatever you want to call him. And we got to remember that this person is going to be extremely attractive. This person is going to be alluring. We always talk about it and kind of envision, you know, horns on his head, and he has a little bit of a tail, you know, kind of that he tries to hide, and he's got a pitchfork that he walks around with. But we got to remember that, you know, people don't go for that. So this is going to be someone who's extremely attractive, very alluring, seems to be, remember, he's a counterfeit Christ. So if you think of counterfeit money, you know,
it looks good.
It looks,
it's fake.
Just it's fake, but it looks like the real thing. So this person is going to look an awful lot like Jesus Christ in his ability to do miracles, his ability to bring people together, his ability to have a plan of action, his ability to get people on board with his plan of action. So he's going to be very alluring, very, you know, very attractive. So we got to remember that's we got to be careful, because we have to think, okay, well, because we don't want to be caught up in that. And it says in the scripture, it says, even the elect could be deceived if it were possible. That's what it says. It says that the deception is going to be so strong that even the elect, meaning those who are saved, could be deceived if it were possible. The reason I think this is a personal speculation, the reason I think it's not possible is because I think we're going to be gone. Therefore, I don't believe we'll be able to be deceived, because we won't be here. But the point that's being made is the delusion, the deception is going to be so powerful that if we were here, in my speculation, if we were here, even we could get caught up in it. Even we could get deceived by it. Even we could be like, oh, this sounds really good. For instance, you know, that's why I started mentioning this stuff that I started mentioning about the Pope a couple of weeks back. Because a lot of the things he says sound really good. A lot of the things he says seem to be going in a positive direction. But we got to be very cautious about that, because, you know, that could very well be the beginnings of this. It could be.
I don't think, since he espouses Jesus Christ and bases his life on, I think the beast is going to be a more worldly person who shows people a human or worldly way to so-called live a better life.
Did the Pope actually say that you do not have to be a Christian to go to heaven, that you don't have to be religious? Now, I don't connect the term religious and spiritual as two things. Religious is a specific path. It could be multi-churches.
Yeah.
Spiritual has to do with Jesus and God. And somebody put on a Facebook friend of mine, an acquaintance, I can't call her a friend. She is too insulting, but she put something on yesterday that you don't have to be, just any good person can go to heaven.
Well, that's a fallacy, though.
Well, but she said the Pope said this.
And he has said a lot of strange things.
In one of his
things,
recent speeches, he made 3 or 4 contradictory things to the things that are in the New Testament and in the Bible, and that what Protestant churches teach. And she said, see, this is why he is such a wonderful man and why I love him, because you don't have to do all that religious stuff to get to heaven. All you
have
to do is
be good.
Well,
I'd like to see the speech. I'd like to see it.
I mean, look it up. There's a lot of stuff that's...
I would like to see that exact speech recently.
I didn't ask her for her proof. I don't even want to answer her. I don't even know I'm reading her information.
Well, I mean, but the point is, you know, it's going to be somebody who's very attractive. And here's the thing, is we know that the Pope, the actual name... that they go by in Latin is Vicar of Christ. They're the Vicar of Christ, which when you really translate that back, that's a title that's reserved specifically and only for Jesus Christ himself, and that, you know, that they're kind of infringing on his title when they do that. And in verse 11, which is where we're at actually, it says, and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb. So in other words, talk about the ultimate wolf in sheep's clothing. It's going to look like a lamb, in other words, look like a great prophetic teacher who's telling all these great wonderful things, but speaks as a dragon. In other words, very crafty. Very, very crafty, like weaves deceit with things that are partially true in order to deceive. So, you know, I'm very, very cautious because the video that I saw, I wanted to show it. And all these buzzwords. I'm very disturbed by these buzzwords. Okay, there's buzzwords going around where they're saying that the quote-unquote evangelical community, which when you say that, there's a lot of people who kind of associate that with born-again, serious, quote-unquote, Bible-thumping American Christians. That's not necessarily accurate, but that is what a lot of people believe. When you say the evangelical community, there's a connotation that's associated with that. And the connotation is usually connotes American, super, you know, Jesus freak type Christians.
Yeah. In the old days, we might have called them holy rollers.
Sure. Okay. Something like
but
that.
They also call them charismatic, don't they?
Well,
that's another distinction.
Because they pray and they're dancing when they're praying and they're.
Well, that's kind of the charismatic movement kind of gets into, people who are maybe a little bit too. The Pentecostals, who are really big into acts of the Holy Spirit working through them and the gifts of the Spirit, whereas a lot of people would consider like the Baptists to be a little bit more reserved and, well, we don't do that, you know, and you have this divide here of the Pentecostals over here and the Baptists over here, and, you know, point Satan, really, because divide and conquer. Is really the
yeah,
is
that's
it,
what
you know
I
what I mean?
Because
you need
to divide Christians, they will conquer us.
And you need see the thing is you need Pentecostals. They're really comfortable with the Holy Spirit, and then you have this Baptist community, not really comfortable like speaking in tongues. Ooh, that's weird. You know, I don't get away from me. That's something I'm not comfortable with. But really, I can just imagine. A church flowing with the Holy Spirit, like in the book of Acts, together with, you know, the things that the Baptists and the Methodists are really good at, with theology and Bible teaching and stuff like that. And you bring all that together and you have the whole body of Christ all operating together instead of, oh, we don't do that, oh, we don't do that, and we don't do this, and you do that, but we don't agree with that.
Jesus Christ is our Savior.
My point is, if you have everything. If you have all the gifts operative in unity, boy, that would be powerful.
Yeah.
And as I toured a bunch of churches in El Paso about 3 or 4 years ago, I went to lots of churches. I didn't visit one a week, but I mean, I would go to one for like 3 or 4 weeks. You know, then I'd go to another one for 3 or 4 weeks, and then I'd go to another one for maybe 6 weeks. I'd go to one and I'm like, oh, I didn't like that, so I'd just go for 1 week. And that's not for me. I got all the information I need. I don't need to go there anymore. So I kind of just did that. But as I went, boy, I had some really incredible experiences, and I just thought, gosh, what if we could just get this congregation together with this congregation together with this congregation? Wow, we'd really have something. You know, we have some awesome things going on here that are lacking here, and we have some awesome things going on here that are lacking here. And you just think, gosh, if you could just get it all together, boy, you'd really have something special. And it's so sad that we've been so, you know, divided into all these little compartments of, well, we do things this way and we do things that way, you know, and that's kind of sad.
Churches have split over how many cake servings you can get out of a 13x9 pan.
Yeah. Yes.
My impression of the term evangelical is a straw man that has been invented by some of our worldly adversaries, if you will, you know, that is so that they can name us and put us all together so they can poo-pooers and discredit.
That's exactly what I'm talking about. That's exactly right. And so it connotes a... It's used, especially in the media and in certain circles, it's used to connote somebody who's scary. You know, like, oh, evangelicals, you know, stay away from me, you guys are scary. When really, evangelize, you know, we're all Christians are supposed to be, quote-unquote, evangelicals, we're all supposed to be that. But do you understand the connotation of the word and the way it's used here? So, what I'm saying is the Pope, this happened just this year, and he went, I already shared this with you once, but he went on a live video stream. I'd like to show it to you, so maybe at the conclusion of this, maybe we don't finish tonight, maybe we finish next week, but at the conclusion, I'd like to project it and show it to you. Because to me, it was very disturbing. It was very disturbing the way it was done, and it was done specifically through, and it was labeled as, the way it was labeled with the connotations that Dennis was just mentioning, it was like the Pope helps to reunify and bring together the Catholic Church and the evangelicals. In other words, all evangelicals are back with happy, you know, and we're simpatico with the Pope. And I was like, what? And then you see what he's doing, and the church that he's actually broadcasting into is Kenneth Copeland. Okay, well, I'm sorry, but personally, I would not consider that to be an evangelical church. I consider that to be a health and wealth, prosperity, you know, preacher who's got hundreds of millions of dollars in private jets and private mansions and his own private runways and, you know, and, you know, one of the health and wealth mega church type. That's not, to me, that, I don't consider that to be what I define as evangelical personally. I find that type of denomination and that type of church to be a little bit disturbing personally. But do you see how they
not the abundant living faith
they wrapped it up. Do you see how they but yeah. Do you see how they wrapped it up and they said, oh well, here's a quote unquote evangelical church, and the Pope is coming in live stream and he's talking to their tens of thousands of members across, you know, in their main sanctuary, and then they streamed it out to their satellite campuses, you know, to different places. So they're talking to literally tens of thousands of people at once, and the Pope is talking about how the Catholic Church's official teaching is salvation is by faith and faith alone. And he says, therefore, the protest is over. You have no reason to be against us. We have no reason to be against you. Let's all just come together in nice unity. It's so wonderful. You know, amen. And, you know, it sounds good. It sounds good and it looks good. But we got to be careful that there's some nefarious things, undercurrents, behind the scenes in some of these things that we got to be very, remember, we got to be gentle as doves, but we have to be wise as serpents. Okay? We have to be wise and not just fall for anything that looks good or sounds good. And we have to keep, you know, several things because, you know, that one big display that they made, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it was very dangerous, I think, because therefore the protest is over. You know, when he said that, I was like, well, hold on a second. You know, kind of wanted to raise my hand and say, well, as I recall, there were 95 contentions, not just one. You know, so you addressed one. What about the other 94? So
you don't think that he was just trying to say Christians need to unite against, well, for one thing, against Islam, and for other, I mean, we divide ourselves by, in some ways, I mean, okay, some people are happier worshiping in a church like a Pentecostal church where people get up and they're kind of waving around, and other people are happier worshiping in a church where people are more reserved or conservative in the way they worship. But if we all worship Jesus Christ as our path to salvation and the Son of God, then maybe those littler things don't matter as much.
Well, I mean, the spirit and the heart behind that sentiment is correct, but I'm just saying, what I'm trying to say is the warning is Satan wants to take advantage of that sentiment. He wants to take advantage of people, you know, who would want to say, okay, I'm going to give up my personal freedom to be more consolidated, and I'm going to compromise this, this, and this so that we can have unity. And so, you know, it's kind of one of those things where you have a danger, because what do they want? You know, what compromises do they want? What do they want us to give up? And that's where things get very dicey, you know, very dangerous. So that's all I'm saying, is we got to be careful, because this false prophet, he comes as a lamb. He comes as a lamb, but he speaks with like a dragon. So that's kind of like what Jesus told us to counter that. We have to be as gentle as doves, but we have to be wise as serpents. We have to be very cautious about deception. And there's a lot of deception. A lot of deception. Okay, so to me, you know, when we come and we say, Kenneth Copeland, I'm like, okay, well, wait a minute. You know, I'm just as suspicious of the Pope as I am of Kenneth Copeland. Those are two people that I'm very suspicious of, because they both have way too much power, way too much money, and they're unifying, and they seem to be as leaders of Christian communities, and they're unifying. And that makes me scared, because when I see one beast is a government, another beast is religious. And so when we see governmental unity coming, and we say, okay, this is going to be this big empire, and then we see religious unity coming, and saying, okay, let's bring all the Orthodox, let's bring all the Protestants, let's bring the Islam, let's bring Buddhism, and let's bring it all together and just all be happy. Ecumenicalism. You know, that's where it's dangerous. So I'm kind of right in the middle, because the way I feel ecumenicalism is like, oh, well, if I have a Catholic brother or sister in Christ, I'm going to fellowship with them to the degree that they want to fellowship with me comfortably. Perfect. You know, I don't mind that at all. If I have a brother or sister in Christ who's from a different denomination, and they don't mind coming to my Bible study, or I don't mind going and worshiping or fellowshipping with them in some way, praying together, doing things, you know, between family or friends that comes from different faith backgrounds, well, I'm all for that. I mean, that I'm good with. But when I see, that's kind of from the bottom up. But when I see from the top down, that's when I get scared. I'm very scared of top-down decisions where suddenly, you know, some bishop of the Methodist Church, or some leader of the Baptist Church, or some, you know, apostle of the Pentecostal Church, they start saying, oh, well, we accept the Catholic Church now, and we accept their doctrines, and we're going to reunify with them. And then I just say, well, wait a minute. Like, well, what does that mean? What doctrines? Like, be more specific. I don't want just a warm, fuzzy feeling video and say, oh, that's nice. Oh, how nice. I want to, like, okay, what does this mean exactly? What are the details?
I think there's a good reason there are different churches, because people are different, and they're going to be comfortable in different places. And I think the Catholic Church was probably broken up in different ways over time. Martin Luther is one way, but I think it was because it was almost like the Tower of Babel. I mean, where everybody is, you know, trying to worship the same thing, and it was just so much corruption. It was just so totally corrupt.
Yeah.
Because of all of the worldly power that the church was wielding.
I agree with the corruption concept for sure.
Yeah.
It got to be so corrupt.
Have you ever thought about Joel Osteen in the same light as Ken Copeland?
I'm not as familiar with him, but I don't think he's... I kind of find them to be somewhat from the same ilk.
I know he's pastor of the largest Baptist church there. I say Baptist, whatever church it is, in Houston.
I don't think it's Baptist. I think it's Joel Osteen.
He's just non-denominational.
He's a non-denominational.
Well, a lot of those megachurches actually, they were former Baptist churches, and then they dropped the Baptist label, they withdrew from the convention, and they just kind of kept their first name.
And he lives in a $20 million mansion.
Yes.
And he has private planes.
Yes.
And he has Cadillacs. And
you know, and again, we got to be careful, because technically there's nothing wrong with wealth, but at the same time, if you're a minister of the gospel, you know, I would kind of say, okay, well, there's nothing wrong with being a minister of the gospel and having some wealth. However, when you have multiple mansions, multiple jets, multiple, you know, like, well, why not just have one nice big house that you can invite people over to and share the blessings of God with that you've had? One or two nice cars, and maybe if you really need this jet so you can jet off to places and go share the gospel with people, you know, maybe you have one jet, but I mean, why do you need to compound possessions? You know, that's kind of a...
And his wife is in business, and she makes a lot of money. But when the floods happened, Joel Osteen's church was close to an area where they asked him if he would open the church and let people go in. He said, no, they'll make it dirty. And he closed his church and refused to open it.
And that disturbs me.
Yeah,
that disturbs me, and it also disturbs me, you know, that's the same attitude that I see from some of these celebrities.
Yeah.
You know, some of these celebrities, they say, you know, this actor or this person, and they make this big statement about refugees in Europe, and they think their political acumen is just so superior to ours. And, you know, they make these big statements, and yet they have, you know, 50-room mansions in the south of France, you know, and they're not there. Well, why don't you open it up to some of these migrants that
exactly.
you care so much about?
Yeah.
You know, why don't you put your money where your mouth is, you know, if you're going to talk so much.
If you've got the ability to do something. Don't just talk about it.
Yeah.
Put your money where your mouth is. You know,
I'm talking about God welcoming the stranger and then shut your church up because the stranger might have mud on their feet.
Well, it's like the Kennedys. They used to ask everybody, let's do this, let's do that. And I always told people, I said, okay, when I see the Kennedys give all of their money to the people that need it, then I will be more than happy to help with what little I've got. But I don't see why they should hang on to theirs and take mine to give to somebody who...
Well, they do give to charity. And another family that did that was the Roosevelts. And then there's somebody else I'm trying to think of, very rich family, and he actually ran for some office or other, but they also gave a lot of their money away. He was a Republican.
Rockefeller,
yes, the Rockefellers.
Well, everybody who's wealthy gives to charity, but I mean, what's the motivation? You know, is it a tax write-off? Bill Gates gives to charity, but, you know, and he says he gives a lot, and he says, he's, you know, him and Warren Buffett are going to give away half their wealth. And yet every time I see him on the, you know, they said, oh, we just gave away half our wealth. And then you see him on Forbes' top richest list again, and they're right back up at the top with the same more than they had last time.
It only takes a month for them to quadruple their wealth again.
So, I mean, but what's the motivation? Is it tax write-offs? And what charities are they giving to? Are they giving to charities that are godly? Or are they giving to charities that have, you know, other agendas?
Have their name.
I did write a letter
yeah.
to Bill Gates asking him for money for our youth. This was several years ago, for a youth camp, you know, and I got permission from the chairman of our deacons to do that. What I didn't do was I didn't go through protocol until I was special form
yeah.
and so forth. So I got a nice letter back. Sorry, couldn't help.
Go through protocol or don't come back again.
So anyway, I mean,
you know, that's just a drop in the bucket for
yeah.
me. It wouldn't have mattered. I mean, he could have spent a few dollars.
That's tip money for you.
Yeah, right. But, but we got to be careful because, like, you know, if you gave away, then you got to think, well, okay, so he's got some 90, or let's just call it 100. We'll just round up. Okay, let's just say you got $100 billion. Okay, well, there's about 7 billion people on the planet, so he has enough to give everybody on the planet about $3. So, you see what I mean? Like, so if everybody asks, you know, there's not enough. So, I mean, we got to keep that kind of stuff in mind, too, when we're talking about money, is
that... By the same token, there are many children graduating from high school that are helped by the Gates Foundation.
Yes, they are.
Yeah.
And my hairdresser's grandson is one of them.
Oh, that's neat. And, you know, so it's good. I mean, they give some of their money away, but, you know, most of it's for tax purposes. most of it's kind of got some agenda behind it, you know.
I think God can sort it out.
To go to your Joe Austin question, just wrap that back up, is, you know, I don't know. I mean, I don't want to speak bad about somebody. I will kind of put my stand on Kenneth Copeland. I have seen some of his stuff. I've felt not good about it. I personally feel that he's a little off center. Personally, it's a personal opinion. I feel like I don't want to talk bad about him as a person, but I, at the same time, very suspicious that you can kind of go down that and
send me,
you know,
some money and then put your hand on the TV screen and I will heal you.
That kind of stuff is really weird to me.
Well, let me tell you, I knew him when he was not wealthy. I attended one of his Bible studies at the hotel there by Airways. What is that? Ramada,
or the Marriott?
Marriott.
Yeah.
I attended a Bible study there, and my neighbor gave clothes, beautiful clothes, to his wife because they were asking for help. That was 2,000 years ago. But he was not wealthy at that moment.
Right. So who knows? I mean, you know, so it's hard to say, but I think we just got to be cautious. We got to be cautious, especially when we're...
I heard him preach, and he talked the talk real good. But when it came, what really got me was...
The wealth.
Was when they shut their church up in the flood, and all the other churches, and the mosques, everything was...
Now, wait, okay, now, are you talking about Joel Osteen?
I was talking about Kenneth Copeland.
Kenneth Copeland.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Kenneth Copeland.
Okay.
Being not very wealthy
way back when. And I've seen some interviews with him, and they were a little they were recent, but they were a little disturbing. And so I don't know, you know, sometimes that wealth can, once you have it,
it can corrupt you. Yes.
So we got to be careful.
I'm so thrilled that I'll never be corrupted. I have no power and no wealth.
well you got to be careful, because us poor folk can get corrupted too, right?
Yes.
As a matter of fact, some people who are poor, they actually have more of a problem with greed and money than people who are wealthy. Believe it or not, they do. People who are constantly Publishers Clearinghouse, lottery this, gambling that, you know, they actually have more of a problem than some people that have wealth.
That's still a love of money.
Yeah.
That's still the love of money, whether you're rich or poor, and if you have it.
Right.
But it's amazing when little things have gone on, and so often I see people who have very little giving more than people who have a lot.
The widow with her mite.
Yes.
Sure. Okay, well, let's get into this this figure, this false prophet. He's called a beast here. He has horns like a lamb. He speaks like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast, so he has governmental authority and government empire power, and he has supernatural antichrist satanic power that he wields. Okay, and so let's go look at a couple of passages here that kind of cross-reference this concept. Okay, so let's start with Matthew chapter 7. And we'll look at verses 15, actually, through 20. 15 through 20. So we're looking at Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, and these are the words of Jesus.
Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them.
Okay. And that translation he was reading, that's a little bit off. It actually is supposed to say, So then you will know them by their suits. Oh, that's a joke.
Yeah, by their
three-piece suits, right?
by their $800
Okay, so just a little humor there, but you got the idea, right? Okay, so
yeah, will not come in.
Okay, so let's look at. So anyway, Jesus saying very clearly, false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, outwardly they look like a lamb, but inwardly ravenous wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing comes from the words of Jesus himself. So he prophesied that, he predicted it, and it certainly has happened in many places, in many times through the history of the church. That you have people that kind of get into this country club. They view it as that. They want it to be that. They see it for what it can benefit them. Have you ever noticed? I've noticed a few people who've come into various churches, and it's kind of like, okay, what do I do? Okay, I show up at these meetings, and I show up to the church service here. I come to this Bible study, and now who wants to buy my business's services?
That happened at Bethany once.
Yeah.
Hello,
come on in.
Hey, Randy, how are you?
Come on in.
Sorry, I'm late.
That's all right. We are. Okay. All right, so,
Do you need a Bible?
Okay, so let's look at Romans 16:18.
For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetite. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive.
And so there you go, same type of person being discussed there. Okay, and then final one, 2 Corinthians 11:13-15.
For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds.
Okay, so again, it's clear, the teaching is clear, we have to be careful of false workers, false teachers, false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, and that is certainly what this beast here is in Revelation. He is a religious, spiritual figure. He comes up out of the earth and he has two horns like a lamb. Again, so he looks gentle, but he speaks like a dragon. You know, he's a serpent behind the scenes. And so we got to be, you know, conscientious, careful, cautious. And we got to find the right balance. But I would say if you're going to err, I'm starting to err on the side of extra caution rather than extra, well, I'll give, you know, give the benefit of the doubt. I used to be a little bit more give the benefit of the doubt. These days, and I'm not saying you have to do this, I'm just saying me personally, I'm kind of starting to err on the side of I'm skeptical. You know, I kind of start from a position of skepticism and then let somebody prove me wrong. Because the deceit in the world is increasing dramatically. And so we're going to see that in the church, unfortunately, manifest as well. So we got to be very careful. So let's look at now. There's some titles of this person who arises in Revelation 13, and we see this title assigned to him in Revelation 16:13, 19:20, and 20:10. So Mary, can you read those three?
Okay.
Yeah.
This is Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs.
Okay, so it's kind of like a satanic trinity. You have the dragon, who is Satan. That's kind of like he's trying to beat God the Father. The beast is the reference to the Antichrist, who's ruling over the beast system, the beast empire. That's the Antichrist. That's kind of like Jesus Christ, the Son. You know, that's his emissary. And then the false prophet, that is kind of like his Holy Spirit, who is, or his gospel messenger, or, you know, we know that the gospel, so if you think about it like this, keep in mind that the gospel is nothing without God's Holy Spirit. The gospel is nothing. You can go out and say the gospel all day long to people, and it will make absolutely zero difference unless the Holy Spirit comes and gets involved. So it's kind of like the false prophet is kind of like, you know, he's the one speaking all the things that the beast, the Antichrist, spoke. He's kind of parroting that out and quote-unquote evangelizing these people into this system. And there's some very, very scary things out there technologically that are being talked about right now. One of them is they actually have technology. They're experimenting with technology, these big think tanks, that can actually change and manipulate your DNA while you're alive. Okay, in other words, you're living, you can have DNA modifications done to you as you live. And this is all highly experimental at this time, but a lot of people are now speculating that this is going to be what the chip or the mark of the beast, actually entails. Is it's going to be something that gets inserted into you, it identifies you, but it also perverts your DNA into something that's no longer fully human, which is why the Bible says that anybody who's taken the mark of the beast can no longer be saved. You can't be saved because you're not really a human being anymore at that point. That's one possibility, that's one theory that's going around right now, is that you're actually getting twisted, or your the nature of your makeup is getting twisted and perverted into a some sort of Nephilim, satanic, twisted being that is now kind of like a drone. You're just kind of you become a somewhat of a mindless servant or drone or slave of Satan's plan. You just basically enlisted in his army. You become one of him. You become one with him through this. Just like us, through the gospel, through accepting Christ and being baptized into his death and risen to the eternal life that he calls us to, and through God's Holy Spirit,
the seed of eternal life,
we become one with him. So this is kind of a way, this false prophet is leading people to become one with Satan, just like we, when we accept Christ, we become one with God the Father through Christ.
And I think it's a possibility, too, that it will continuously heal the human body so that it allows no one to see death, like what the Bible had said.
They're talking about life extension technology right now.
Yes, but like, you know, it says that no man will find death during those times.
That is a very good point. I just thought about
it. Repeat that, please.
Well, in the Bible it says that after the trumpet shouts and we are taken up into heaven, that when the vials and the bowls are poured out, that men will seek death and will not be able to find it. And so if this mark changes your DNA and your genetics so that you're able to rapidly self-heal, then you will be punished but unable to find death.
I never thought about that. What you're talking about is in Revelation 9 verse 6, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. That maybe that could be it, because they are talking about, and they're doing crazy experiments right now. And you got to understand, if they release stuff into the movies where they're talking about this and in pop culture, that means that the government somewhere underground in a big think tank somewhere 20 years ago has already done it. And so if the stuff they're talking about now, if they're actually, that's out in the public discourse, that means somewhere in a deep, dark place, they've already done it, they're already doing it, they're experimenting with it now. And so when you hear these stories where they're experimenting with life extension technology, meaning they believe they found the places in the DNA that cause aging, and they can just turn it off, so you don't age anymore. Well, that sounds great, but problem.
That's hideous.
Okay. Well, I mean, well, you could see how people would be attracted to that, right? I mean, that's obviously an attractive thing. However, what's the problem with that? Well, when we do that and we apply it to 7 billion people who keep procreating and keep having more children, nobody dies anymore. And there's a nefarious goal by this organization that we call colloquially, I have a hard time with that word, the New World Order. And their basic goal is to reduce the human population on Earth, their stated goal.
It's in the Georgia stones that are in Augusta, Georgia. It's stated right there that they want to have to shut down the population to
about somewhere between
100,000
or up to as many as 5 million people. You know, so there's different speculations where they want to have the elite. Okay, sound like a Hitler type thing to you? You know, they want the elite, the best of the best. You know, the top people to have the life extension technology that can live forever. And they've basically been using us to build an automated system where robots can take over and do all of the hard, heavy lifting and labor. And they want to basically create, it's like the Tower of Babel. It's like they want to create their own eternity and subtract God out of the equation. That's their goal, is to subtract God out of the equation. They create a paradise. They exterminate the low-level, non-elite people. Once they've used us to build their world for them, we build their cities, we build their infrastructure, we build their technology, we build the roads, we build this, we build the hospitals, we build the buildings, we do all the stuff. And then as soon as everything is in place, they exterminate us, they apply the life extension technology to themselves, and then they live forever in a paradise while we, are gone. That's basically their goal.
Except that we'll be in paradise and not in hell.
That's obviously, they don't understand that. They don't get that.
Well, the real problem with genetic manipulation, it happens all the time in nature, but the result is usually tumors because the viral DNA is inserted into a normal body cell. Okay, and what it does, it alters the characteristics of the body cell. That cell to be enough different that it doesn't recognize normal human cells, the normal cells, and it just kind of replicates out of control, and then there you get a tumor, okay, and then when it starts sloughing off, it becomes metastatic,
right,
and it spreads, and it kills a host,
And that's talked about in the Bible too. In the Revelation, it talks about how the people who've gotten the mark, they suddenly get horrible sores all over their body. You could call them tumors.
After the mark is struck, it says that a giant boil appeared on the skin, and the chip technology to place in, because in the older version, it says, and they took the mark in the hand and in the forehead, not on.
Yeah.
And the stacked chip technology that they have has lithium in it. And when that's broken, lithium directly on the skin causes a boil.
Yeah.
And so
there's a lot of bad stuff coming.
That's already there, too. That was done 30 years ago.
And, I think some of the people who are most anxious for the rapture are some of these wicked satanic people, because I think they realize that their version of paradise and their goal is they can't do it until God gives Satan the go-ahead. God has to say, okay, you're on, here's your 15 minutes of fame, go for it.
You know what a lost person told me this week? 2 days ago told me that she had been seeing on the internet where countries all around the world are hearing trumpets.
I've seen that. I've seen those videos.
And so if Satan was to trick everyone and say, oh, it was nothing, then he needs to have the trumpets going before the final trumpet sounds. So
could
then
be.
If you keep hearing the trumpets after trumpets after trumpets, then you're like, oh, it's nothing. And then when that final trumpet really does happen, then nobody would be freaked out so much about it.
The boy of Craig Wolf?
Yeah, the boy of Craig Wolf.
Right. Okay, so anyway, can you go on, Mary, about the other two?
And now Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Yikes. That's not a fun place to be, right? So we got to be extra cautious about this, about deception right now, I believe. And so they're the false prophet. He's called the beast here in Revelation 13.
I like on chapter 20, verse 14, that goes after that. So after Satan is thrown in, and the false prophets and everyone that takes the mark on 14, then it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
Right.
That means death and hell are even going to get put into the lake of fire.
And that death there is talking about Sheol, where all the people who have not resurrected to eternal life, they're going to be basically resurrected to eternal condemnation, or eternal fire. Awful. Horrible thing to think about.
But then it'll be done away with. There'll be no more death and no more...
For those who the second death cannot affect, which is us. Second death cannot affect us. So that lake of fire is the second death. That's the death that lasts for eternal separation from God, eternal torment. Because we were made to fellowship with God, and so if we rejected that fellowship, you know, it's a hard thing, because we've got to think about, well, that sounds cruel, but at the same time, it was a choice that was made. They've got those people in that predicament, you know, the choice to refuse God's invitation to eternal life. He paid the price, he gave the invitation, and the invitation was refused, and people rebelled and rejected it. And so if you were made in the image of God and made to fellowship with God, and you rejected the invitation to fellowship with him, well, if you're made in the image of God, you're made in an eternal image. So that's a very horrible, horrible thing to think about, because, you know, to reject that and to forsake it when that is what we were created for is a terrifying, terrifying thing. But nevertheless, it's something that we have to strive to motivate. Hopefully it motivates ourselves to be more active in evangelism and witnessing. And so I kind of shared with you my prayer routine of last week, I think, or maybe 2 weeks ago, I can't remember, but one of the things I've done is I've gone back and I've really, really tried to make an effort to remember all the people that I've witnessed to. And there's five specific people that I know that I've witnessed to that, as far as I know, have not accepted the Lord. And boy, I've really made it a point to be praying for them on a daily basis. So there's five people that I meet, and I don't just mean like, you know, God bless you or something in passing. I mean, like, I made a concerted effort to give my testimony, to witness to them, to explain the gospel, and to try to get them to, you know, consider it for themselves. A concerted effort. And there's five people that I know of that that I've done that to that are, you know, as far as I know, I've lost touch with a couple of them, but as far as I know, none of them have accepted that testimony. None of them have accepted Christ. None of them have, you know, in fact, they kind of seem to shrink away from me instead. So I've really been praying for them and just been praying for someone else who can reach them, you know, better than I could, to come along and help them. You know, maybe it was that situation where I planted the seed, if someone else comes along and waters it, maybe, you know, one of those types of things. But, you know, God gets the glory. So that's what we want. Anyway, let's look at Revelation 13:13 is where it says, and he, this is the false prophet now, this is the beast that looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And that's something. You know, because if
Elijah,
somebody can do that, that's what we're going to go look at. This happened, that I recount here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in Scripture where this happens. And it's always an instance from God, but apparently during this time, God is going to allow Satan to exercise this type of power. And it's basically, he's allowing this to happen because people have rejected him, and people wanted to follow after their own lusts and after their own selfishness and after their own beliefs, and rejected God. So God allows Satan to perform God-like miracles. And so this false prophet is going to be able to perform incredible miracles. Okay, so this fire from heaven, the first time we see it, I believe, is Exodus 7:11.
That's turns the staff into snakes.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, so this is So if you want to go ahead and read it, yeah. This is just actually, I'm sorry. These are miracles. These are miracles that first we're going to look at some miracles that were done by the enemy in history.
But the Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so they did. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. In verse 10, it says that Aaron threw down the rod, and his rod turned into a serpent. And then 12, it says that every one of these sorcerers and wise men threw down their rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up theirs.
So that's something that, boy, if I was Pharaoh and I was a little bit more perceptive, I would have been like, okay, well, my magicians did the same thing, but this guy's rod just swallowed up my magician's rods, and then his turned back into a staff.
You would have thought about that.
I think that would have made me like, okay.
Nope, made his hard.
Yeah.
Before.
Okay, 8:19.
Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God."
Now that's when the dust turned into gnats.
Mm-hmm.
Do you want to go back and read, kind of find the
spot? Well, yeah, we started at 17.
Okay, perfect. Yeah.
And they did so, stretch out your rod, strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all of the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on men and beasts. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them.
So that's an interesting thing, because up to that point, the magicians were able to counter everything. So I didn't list every one, but, you know, he turns the water to blood, and they through chicanery, or smoke and mirrors or something, you know, whether they're David Copperfield or whether they're Aleister Crowley, I don't know. Okay, so whether they have demonic access to do some low-level miracles, or whether they're just David Copperfield and they're, you know, their sleight of hand and their...
Yours was different than mine?
Well, it said gnats instead of lice
Mine, I guess this is still the New King James. They use lice in this.
Yeah, the lice was used
there.
Well, they've got some little... No-see-ums over on the west side now that bite.
They call them Midge.
Yeah.
And that's their name,
yeah.
Midge.
Mm-hmm. My father-in-law has always talked about no-see-ums that bite you and sting you and make you itch.
No-see-ums.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like an Indian. No-see-um, but they hurt.
So, but anyway, it was an interesting that the magicians are able to go so far, but then suddenly Moses stretches out his staff and he touches the dust of the earth and all the dust turns to gnats or lice or whatever it is. And the magicians say, "Oh, we can't do that. That's, you know,
he said the finger of God, but it means the hand of God was involved in this and we can't match that.
And
yeah.
Even the magicians say that, his own magicians.
And he still just says nope.
Well, it was it had a purpose, and the purpose was what was stated before was the purpose was God had created Pharaoh as an instrument of dishonor, and that his heart would continually grow hard, and that it was used to deliver Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage. So he was predestined for the wrath of God. Which is humbling to think about, because some of us are predestined of God unto salvation, and some of us are predestined unto damnation.
Sounds like Calvinism.
Sounds like Presbyterian.
Well, here's free will. One hand of God is free will, because he knows what we'll do even before we do it. But then the other hand of God knows exactly what's going to happen. And together, that's God. So he does know. There is predestination and free will.
He said from the start he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart,
yep.
So that none of these things would be successful until it got to the point where they even gave him wealth and animals and everything just to get rid of him.
Yeah, but if you analyze the whole account carefully, you'll find that there's exactly seven times that it says in God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then there's exactly seven times that it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the role of the Holy Spirit to come in and press upon someone to make a decision. And
if
they decide, they harden their own heart. But so you see, like, God's Holy Spirit is active in that hardening, but it's still their choice. So you remember, God wants, he doesn't want lukewarm, right? He wants, no, decide. I want you to decide. I want you, you know, make a decision. Don't.
It's yes or no. It's not
maybe
the middle road.
Think about it. It's like, no, I want you to decide. I want you to be on this side.
It's hot or cold.
Be on this side. I don't want you to be
lukewarm.
Lollygagging.
Letters to the churches.
But you know, I've been thinking as I've been reading these predictions that the devils can read these too. I mean, they know what's going to happen to them. It's not hidden from them. It's not hidden from us. How twisted would your mind have to be to still think?
Well, that's why they're so angry, too. Their anger comes because after they were deceived by Lucifer and they fell, immediately after they fell, then they knew we're screwed. And they knew that.
It's like some of the hobbies. Some of the hobbies are not hobbies. They're sicknesses. And I'll use the term the hobby shop. I go to the hobby shop pretty regular. And you buy stuff because you think you want it, and then you beat your head on the steering wheel on your car all the way home because you were stupid enough to spend money for things you didn't really need, and you never go to the hobby shop for things you need.
Like,
I mean,
the hobby.
It's a vicious, it's a sickness, it's a vicious circle.
So buyer's remorse, right?
Right.
Okay, well, let's look at the next one. This is one where you actually start talking about fire from heaven now. Okay, 1 Kings.
18:30.
Yeah, if you want to find a better starting place, read a little bit more.
Well, let's see. Let's go at 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and you have turned their hearts back to you again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the woods, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now you might remember that Elijah, the other guys built their, to Baal, they are Baal, they built Baal, they built their fire. But he had his soaked in water.
12.
So
he called for 12 pots of water.
Right, so that they couldn't possibly be ignited, and it burned up everything, including the ground. So we've got a pretty good fire here. And they saw it, and they fell on their face, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Is that enough?
Sure. So there you have it. And so in the bullet it just says, in the Old Testament even, there apparently was some measure of satanic power to perform miracles. However, there was a limit to this power, and even the top satanic magicians in Egypt could only go so far to replicate or counterfeit or duplicate God's miracles. And it never tells us whether they did this by some demonic supernatural power or whether it was smoke and mirrors. Okay? That's why I say, maybe it was David Copperfield, maybe it was Aleister Crowley, I don't know. It doesn't really say. But even in any case, whatever the case is, whether they're just faking it or whether they're really able to do it, they either appear to perform some low-level miracles or they are actually doing them supernaturally. But regardless, it goes on here. And so in the New Testament, however, especially in Revelation, it seems unlimited miraculous power appears to be given to the false prophet to do incredible godlike miracles. Christ gave this exousia power. Okay, exousia means you can call fire down from heaven at will. You can heal at will. You can raise the dead at will. You have exousia power if you say that, if you can do that.
How do you spell that?
Exousia, it's a Greek word.
E-X-O-U-S-I-A.
Yeah. It's in your notes.
Oh.
It's right there. So dunamis. Dunamis power is the power that we can harness through prayer and through the blessing and the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. Dunamis power means that God still has the ultimate call. He decides. Through His Holy Spirit, He makes the choice of whether, if you have the gift of healing, whether you're going to be able to heal someone through the laying on of hands or through prayer or whatever method He's blessed you to use if you have the gift of healing. But He still is the one who makes the ultimate choice. It's His Holy Spirit that retains the power and the choice. So when Christ called the apostles to go out and raise the dead, heal the sick, preach the gospel, etc., when He called them to do that, He actually gave them, and it says that in the New Testament Greek, when it says He gave them power, He gave them exousia power, meaning at will. Like, you could just snap your fingers and say, boom, you're raised from the dead, boom, you're healed. They actually had executive power, basically. They could exercise God's executive power at will. Now, of course, I'm sure there was probably a briefing there. If anybody's ever seen, like, Bruce Almighty or Evan Almighty or one of those movies, you know, I'm sure there was a briefing there, like, you are not to abuse.
Wait, it covers it in the scripture where Jesus was talking to them, and He said, when you go into a village, greet. Just say a greeting like, "Hi, how are you doing?" And if the greeting comes back to you and they greet you, then you go into their house, then you meet. But if they don't greet you back, then you don't go into that house. So He was giving them direction of how they were to take that gospel and take that executive power.
Well, in many cases, when He healed someone, He said, "Do not tell anyone. You've been healed. Just go."
Well, yeah, for that. Well, or
and
he
so
healed too,
some of this was done. They were given the power, but you weren't to go into the plaza downtown and have 8 lepers cured and 3 cripples jump and dance and sing. You did these things.
You weren't supposed to go make a show of yourself and shoot lightning bolts out of your fingers.
It wasn't a circus. It was a divine intervention.
Definitely.
Be done in more of a private.
So this
and he also, when he breathed on them, it says, and Jesus breathed on his disciples, they had received the Spirit of God. And so by them receiving the Spirit of God, they had the wisdom of God how to exercise the exousia unto the masses.
Right. Question, exousia?
Well, I was just going to say, that's kind of like being able to alter the laws of physics. Or the laws, you know, the laws of gravity or...
Well, they're God's laws, right?
God's law. Yeah. No, that's what I meant. To the way that the Earth usually works, they could alter those and call down fire from heaven or raise the dead or...
Right. So Matthew, and speaking of that, Matthew, you got Matthew 24:24 or whatever.
Matthew
24:24.
Got it right.
Well, there's
here.
Also the fire of brimstone.
For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So it means all of us can be fooled if we're not careful.
Yeah, if possible, if the days were not short, then even the very elect would be.
And if we're here to be fooled.
That's my contention, is that we can't be, it's not possible because we won't be here.
Yeah.
That's my contention. But anyway, Luke 9?
The ones after that.
Okay.
Right, definitely.
And they were put in the village of the Samaritans to prepare for Christ to come. And on 9:54 it says, and when his disciples James and John saw what had happened, they saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to come in fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?
They're getting a little bold there, right? They've kind of started getting a little big in their britches, you know, saying, Lord, do you want us to just wipe out this town? And Jesus' response?
Well, those two people that made that statement were zealots, and so... they were ones that had knives in their robes, and if they came across a Roman official, they had sworn that they would kill him. And so they were so zealous that they didn't understand that Elijah didn't call down fire to consume people. The fire that was called down consumed sacrifice. But yet they were asking Christ if fire could come down and consume people. And so that's where Jesus was saying, you're not understanding.
No. And then in verse 55, he turned to them and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of.
Exactly.
For man, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village.
And so who's to say, right, it's the perfect, so who's to say that 10 years from that point, after the resurrection, you know, that some people from that town got witnessed to by Paul, or you know what I mean, and they got saved, right? So we got to be patient, we got to be careful, because you never know. The greatest of enemies can fall to the humility of recognizing their sin and falling before Christ in repentance.
What
so
a horrible gift it would be to be able to kill people with your thoughts, because we're human. And if we get angry,
yeah, really.
I mean, what a horrible.
Well,
horrible
I've killed a lot of people in my thoughts in my day. I'm sorry to say, but it's true.
When I used to tell Flo I needed to get a permit to carry, and she said, "You do not need a permit to carry a gun." She said, "I said, but I wouldn't kill anybody that didn't need it." And she always, I mean. She always put me in my place. I mean, never, ever did she.
Well, only in Texas is a valid defense. Well, sorry, son, but he needed killing.
Well, I know, but she never let me get... I mean, it became a joke with us.
Yes.
She never let me get away with it, because she said, you know, it's not your place to decide who lives and who dies.
I sure would
no
think
matter
have to do
what
that.
You think.
Yeah, well, Jesus had said, if you even think about killing a person,
yeah,
you've done it. So what you're saying, in effect, is, yeah, when you are killing something with your thoughts.
Well, my brother and I tried to kill each other for 20 years, and we found out we actually liked each other.
All of our thoughts.
Only took 20 years.
Our words.
Well, I might have been 22, and maybe he was 20 at the time.
And our heart will be judged.
Right.
So
yeah. And so, I'm not kidding. So that is a weakness of mine, because I do get really angry. So, but you know, I gotta pray. I gotta get myself under control, but it's a good thing that we have patience, that we have time to, you know, to just kind of like, okay, I need to like get this under the control of the Spirit and let God take over this. Because if we could just call down fire from heaven, like lickety split, you know, in a heated moment of anger, like James and John, let's just wipe them out. You know, let's just, you know,
That clerk will never be rude to me again.
Well, the thing is, usually if you have someone that you feel that strongly...
The DMV wouldn't exist.
Oh, the DMV is one of the portals.
If you feel that strongly against something, it usually tears you up a lot worse than the person.
Yeah, that's a fun, that's a good one.
But see, once we
the DMV would just be a smoldering...
Over and over and over again. Like, why is there fire continuously coming down there?
How about some of the doctor's offices, personnel?
Well, no, but when we ask God for forgiveness for those feelings of anger, we're washed completely white as snow.
Of course, yeah, of course, of course.
Maybe those functions are already there, but we just don't have the passcodes to access them.
Yes.
I think we need a little more maturity. Yeah, we need a little more maturity before we get those passcodes, right? We got to be a little more mature.
The breath of God breathed into us.
Right. And I believe a lot of it that could possibly have happened too is we, after the fall from the Garden of Eden, our minds, our mental capacities have diminished down to 3% to 7% of our brain. And so there's like 93 to 97% of our brain that we don't use. And I think God did that on purpose. Because if we could use 100% of our brain,
we might be using it for evil purposes, yeah. Right?
The reason if you use your brain power to do anything, you always need to use it if it's God's will.
With the Spirit.
Because
if
you start doing it with your will or my will or our will, then we end up performing evil. And if we do it, just like you ask for somebody to be cured, if it's your will, cure this person. But maybe you have a reason for him having this terminal illness that we're not aware of. And if that's going to be the result, then we'll accept it.
That's why I always end my prayers with the prayer that never fails. Yes. Nevertheless, Lord, thy will be done.
Yep. And the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. I always pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is.
I mean, God answers prayer. Sometimes he gives yes, sometimes he says no, and then he looks at you and laughs and says, you got to be kidding.
And sometimes he just says, wait, or wait.
If we do the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven,
right.
And we ask God's will in our life every day, then he will allow what needs to happen, and he won't allow what doesn't.
Yeah, and sometimes you're keyed into something. Like your prayer is right on the money. It's something God wants to answer. It's just not the time. Like, it's got to be next year. Like, yeah, that's right. That's good. I'm on it. Very good job. You notice. You recognize that needs to happen. Oh, that's good. Very good. A+ for you. But
not right.
It's next year when that happens.
It's 39 years.
Yeah.
Today I was. Received a visitor at my home, and I just made mention to her about a book that I had read, and she said, well, is that book in Spanish also? I said, I can't answer that, but I said, let me get in touch with the author. So I did, and lo and behold, he is trying to get his book put in other languages, and he'd already contacted somebody over in China, I think, to have that language, one of the languages over there. And so he is getting in touch with this lady to let her do the translation in Spanish.
Wow.
I mean, it was just a chance thing. You know,
I hope she has real Spanish and not border Spanish.
Well, that's not chance, but that's divine. But even though then, it was still...
Yeah.
Get the point across. Yeah. Right.
Well, one of my daughter's sister-in-laws is a interpreter in federal courts in San Francisco. And she said that when you interpret, you have to be extremely careful that you keep it exactly like it was meant, because just one or two words change, and you change the whole...
Being an interpreter is a heavy, heavy burden to do it right.
Yes.
And she has had cancer, and they had to remove part of her jaw and part of her face. Mm-hmm. But she is very thankful for being alive, and she makes every effort that she never, and she told me this personally, that I never affect the outcome of a trial
by slanting anything other than exactly what was said.
Yeah.
If that's okay. true or not, but that's what she told
that's
me.
That's what she's trying.
At a dinner one time when we were discussing life.
And then another experience I had was at the Dollar Tree this week. I went to buy some little artificial flowers. The lady that waited on me said, "Oh, are you making a bouquet?" I said, "Yes." She said, well, she had given some flowers to her sister for her birthday, and she said, "I hope she will enjoy those." And I said, "Well, I know that she will, because people love to get flowers." And then I looked at her and I said, "Something's bothering you." And she started crying. She said, "Yes." And I said, "Would you care to share with me?" And she did. And I said, "Let me pray with you." And there was another lady behind us in line. But she leaned over the cash register, kept her eyes open, and I prayed very quietly. And I don't think the other lady even heard. But you could tell she was so impressed with that. Then I went to the store and bought her some real flowers.
Aww.
And went back to take them, and she had already quit work.
Aww.
So I have got a Bible, and I put the plan of salvation in it, underlined everything, and put the page number it's on.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to go back and find her when she's at work.
All right.
Give her the and her name is Gloria. So
all right. Well,
Gloria is a very special lady now to
Gloria.
Me.
Well, there's one prayer request we have already tonight. All right. Okay. But let's finish up one more. I think we have time for one more. Okay. So Randy, 2 Thessalonians 2.
2 Thessalonians 2.
And we're going to be looking at verses. Three through twelve. Yeah.
Okay. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now ye know what would hold it that he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, unto he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness of him that perish, because they received not the love of truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasures in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth.
Thank you. Okay, so back to verse, real quick here, this is an important one. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Okay, so you might want to take a note on this, apostasy. If you mark your Bible, you might want to underline that word apostasy, or falling away, if you have a slightly more modern translation. Now, the actual original Tyndale translation of this, apostasy, okay, here is a word that has, just like we were talking about connotations earlier, this is a word that has taken on a connotation. In the Greek, the actual original word was apostasia. That's the Greek term. It's actually, we get our word apostasy from the Greek apostasia. It's the same word. So it's a borrow. Okay, so apostasia from the Greek. What it literally means, And the way it was originally translated before the King James in the Tyndale is it was actually translated, and all it simply means, without any connotation, just denotatively, what it means is departure.
Departure.
Departure. It means departure. And so when it says this, this is one of the favorite verses of the people who try to counter the view of the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, there's another way around of explaining this besides this, but this is kind of my favorite, because if you look at the word, the way it was originally translated in English, it says, let no one in any way deceive you. In other words, that Christ has already come. Okay, let no one in any way deceive you that that's already happened, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. And what might that be referring to?
The rapture.
Right. So what they want to say is apostasy, in other words, falling away. But when you say it, when it's unless the falling away comes first, well, then let me ask this question. What falling away are we talking about? Are we talking about the falling away that happened when the church married the state back in the 4th century? That was a great apostasy, a great falling away from the true faith. Was it, you know, when the church leaders started perverting the gospel and encouraging people to, donate to the church and sell indulgences? Was that the falling away? My point is, there's been falling away from the very beginning. Was it when Judas, you know, betrayed Christ and fell away from his call to apostleship? Was it when... So my point is, how can you quantify a falling away? That's not a sign. A sign of falling away, it's not really a sign. That's not a signal to say, like, okay, that's happened. Because there is apostasy rampant across the world, across all branches of Christendom. There's false doctrine, there's false teachers, there's wolves in sheep's clothing.
Well, some could see that as the great apostasy.
Right, but what is that?
That's mentioned too.
Yeah, but I mean, other than the Antichrist, which it says this happens before
This happens right before.
That happens before that. So how could that be? How could there be a great falling away that is anything other than, you see what I mean? Because we could say we're in an apostasy right now. There's churches that are teaching false stuff. There's churches that are allowing this in their midst and that in their midst. There's churches that are doing this. There's churches that are doing that. All through history, we could go back and say there's been a great falling away. So my contention is that apostasy right there, if you just literally denotatively translate it from the original meaning of the word, just means departure. Now, departure can mean, do you see the connotation that's built into it?
Yeah.
It can mean departure from right doctrine. It certainly does mean that. That's the way we use the word today, right? Apostasy. That's an apostasy, you know, or you're apostate. That means you've gone into false teaching. That's what that means. But what is it? What is the root behind it? You've departed from the truth. And so the word apostasy literally just means departure. Just, as a matter of fact, you can go to other places in Scripture where it's used, and you can actually see it used that way. Like, somebody departed, somebody apostasied.
Okay, so what you're saying is, your understanding and reading of this is saying is, this falling away is reference to the rapture?
Departure.
Rapture. But from that, you're going to rapture?
Yeah, in other words,
okay.
It's not going to happen unless the departure happens first.
Okay.
Because the apostasy, and that is one popular... it is a popular contention. There's heated debates on this, so I just warn you, if you get into those forums that where people talk about this, not a good place to be, because there's people who are, you know, that'll get their blood boiling if you go into that. Because the people, one thing I have noticed, the people who debate the pre-tribulation rapture and are against it, I have noticed there is a, as Randy mentioned, an unholy anger that seems to come out of them. Which, to me, when I see that, that just kind of lets me know, like, yeah, the people who are always against that, they're so violent and hateful towards the people who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And to me, that kind of says, Like, I wonder where that comes from. You know, what? Why are you so angry that I'm happy to hope to see the Lord come and return? And I believe that he's going to come and take us away before the tribulation starts. Why are you so mad at me because of that? You know, why are you so angry? Like,
why is this so personal?
Yeah. So I'm.
And what does it matter when God returns? If your house is in order today, then it doesn't matter if he comes back tomorrow. But if you're, it's like they want a clue when they can stop sinning.
Maybe, or they.
To me, I mean that's.
To me, actually, it's more like most of the people that I've run into and argued with. The big thing is they are getting so amped up to be the ones that make it through the tribulation. Like, it's almost like a challenge to them. Like, they want to do it.
That's part of it, but part of the other one I've seen with people is they want to know when Jesus is coming back. So as soon as he comes back, then I can clean up my house. I'll have time to fix it.
I sounded very skeptical some months back when I said,
I've seen both sides.
If the tribulation or if the rapture comes, what are you going to do about it? Well, if you're raptured, you should celebrate and be glad. If you are left, then you need to get your act together. I mean,
very short order, right?
In either case, what are you going to do about it? If it happens to you, rejoice in your good life and your good fortune and the way you plan things and hope for. And if it doesn't happen, there's really nothing you can do about it. Either way, you're either here or you're gone. But if you're here, you better get with the program.
Quick. Very quick.
Well, if we strive to live our life as if Christ is coming back today, right now, then you have nothing to worry about.
Well,
yeah, exactly.
So you can't do anything about it, but you can rejoice in the fact that it happens.
Right. Well, I just mentioned the people. If you live your life today, repenting today, asking God to forgive you of all your sins every single day, then you don't have anything to worry about.
And it doesn't hurt to go back and remind him of something you did some years ago that maybe you missed at the time, you know?
Yeah.
A safe way to go about is, Lord, forgive me of all my sins I've committed, known and unknown.
There you go. Alright, let's just finish this up because we're already at the hour. So if you go on to verse 4, it talks about the Antichrist presenting himself as God, displaying himself as being God. That's the abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about, that Daniel warned about, that Antiochus Epiphanes, was the forerunner of that. Then in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Super important. Does anybody know how long Paul was preaching to the Thessalonians? How long was he there? It tells us in the book of Acts. Anybody know? Pop quiz.
2.5 years.
Nope. Try again.
I don't know.
He was, in the book of Acts, it specifically mentions that he was there for 3 Sabbaths. So 3 weeks.
3 Sundays.
He was there for 3 weeks.
Well,
I was close. I said 6 months.
Yeah, 3 weeks. Now, why is that important? Notice it says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? While he was with them for how long?
3 weeks.
And what was he, he was starting a church, and what was he going over with them?
Doctrine.
Eschatology.
Yeah.
Wrong. It is wrong, wrong, wrong to say, oh, well, they're a new Christian. You know, we need to teach them about all this other stuff first. Maybe a few years from now, they can start worrying about eschatology. Incorrect. According to Scripture, 3-week-old Christians were getting the full revelation treatment. 3-week-old Christians were getting the full eschatology treatment from Paul. He was telling them, this is going to happen, rapture, you're going to have an Antichrist come in, he's going to present himself as being God in the temple, and as soon as he does that, is going to break loose, and, you know, he was giving them the full treatment. 3 weeks. So we can't say that, oh, well, you're a new Christian, so we got to give you baby steps. Paul wasn't like that. He wanted to give them when more than now, because I mean we could be 3 weeks away from this actually happening is kind of my point. And so when, you know, if we're witnessing to somebody and we're and they're a new Christian, or maybe they're thinking about it, and we can absolutely talk about this, because it's something they might actually need to hear. You see what I mean? Like, they might need to actually hear it. Like, this is happening, and it could be happening now. And so what happens if you witness to them, they don't accept Christ, rapture happens, but you did tell them about this?
Then when they hear the angels talking about it,
they'll know. They're like,
then they'll be like, oh, yeah.
That's what he was talking about.
Right.
So, I mean, they might need to know. So anyway, let's move on real quick, because we're not even at the relevant verse yet. But it says, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. That's us. We're here preventing Satan's plan from happening through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only be he who now restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, in us, will do so until he is taken out of the way. How is he going to be taken out of the way? We're raptured out of his way. Verse 8, and that then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. That's the Antichrist, false prophet. The one whose coming is in accord with all activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, false prophets, again, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Okay, so God is actually going to allow this false belief, believing in the false miracles, believing in the false prophet, believing in the Antichrist, taking the mark of the beast. They're going to fall for it because they've been conditioned to fall for it, and they rejected Christ, they rejected the truth, and it says that in verse 12, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So when they had the opportunity to believe, they rejected it. They wanted to pleasure themselves in their own wickedness, and they get what they deserve. They get what they want. They get what they ask for.
Hardening of the hearts.
Right. Okay, so real quick, 2 Peter 1:19. We'll just finish this bullet. Just one verse here real quick. I'll just read it. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And it reads, and so we have prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The reason this is a super important verse, I would even underline it if I were you.
You said 2 Peter?
Yeah, 2 Peter 1, verse 19.
Okay.
What he's talking about, what Peter says here, actually literally it says, and so we have even the even surer prophetic word. Okay, that's what the literal translation says. And so we have the even surer prophetic word.
Mine says most. Sure.
The most sure.
This one says more sure.
More sure, perfect.
More sure.
And the reason it's more sure is because the prophetic word he's talking about is he's talking about the Bible. What is he comparing it to?
Others.
If you go back to verse 16, 17, and 18, you'll find out that Peter is actually referring to the time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they actually heard with his own ear the voice of God. He heard the voice of God in his own ear saying, this is my beloved son, you know, whatever he says, do it, you know, listen to him, right? Now, why would Peter say that this is more certain than what he actually heard the voice of God in his own ears audibly? And the reason is because when that went into his ears, where did it go? It went into his brain, which is a fleshly brain, and it's a deteriorating brain, and it was an experience. And so there's Christians who go around looking for the latest, greatest experience, the Holy Spirit movement, and they want, well, I want an experience. I want a mountaintop.
That's what's in the churches now.
Yeah.
Laser light shows, smoke machines, rock bands. Yeah.
And they want to go to the latest
cappuccino machine.
Okay, or you know, it could be something like that, like a smoke and mirrors, or it could just be, you know, where's the Holy Spirit really doing something now? I want to stay on this mountaintop high. And people who do that, how many of you can recall a mountaintop experience that you've had? Should be everybody, right? You've had a mountaintop spiritual experience in your life, right? Now, do you remember it as well as when it first happened? Especially if it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 12 years ago, 14 years ago. You know, it starts to kind of like
I remember the valleys more.
How did that happen again? Or what, you know, kind of the details get a little bit fuzzier. The point is that this is in black and white all the time. It's not based on experience. Mm-hmm. It's based on what God has actually said. And you can open it up anytime
and
check it.
And check it and be reminded of exactly what it says.
When your experiential Christianity, that kind of, you know, it can be recalled to mind, but it kind of like ebbs and flows in terms of the fuzziness of it. This doesn't ebb and flow. It's always the same. You open it up, it's always in black and white. You open it up, it always says the same thing. Okay, so it's not based on an experience. It's based on actual spoken word of God. This is the word of God, and you can count on it and rely on it 100%, more than experiences.
What the King James says in 16, I like it, says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables."
Yeah.
That would be like tricksters, yeah, lying and stuff, like you were talking about the false prophet.
And who's to say, like, Peter could say he heard the voice of God? Anybody could say they heard the voice of God. See the point? Like, well, I heard God say that
I need to kill you.
Yeah, or I heard God say that it's not true that Jesus was God in the flesh. Okay, but you see what I point? Well, you come here. No, this is more sure.
That's why
this is more sure.
I was having a class for teenagers and young adults, and one thing that was asked was, "How do we know for sure that Jesus actually rose from the dead?" And I said, well, it does tell us that, but just think just a minute, okay, just a minute. Jesus was just crucified by the Romans in a horrible way, and the Jewish community participated in it. And they were looking for the disciples, the apostles were hiding away, and they were getting ready to disperse. And then all of a sudden something happened that said, no, I'm not going to disperse. I'm going to live a life of martyrdom and hardship.
Yeah, don't run for your life.
Yeah. I mean, does that make any sense if they didn't see Jesus?
Yeah, and if anyone wanted to stop Jesus from raising from the dead too, it would have been the Romans. Because the Romans...
They did try. They
well,
knew
the Romans
that they
believed
knew
that Caesar
yeah.
was God, but not Jesus.
Well,
so they sealed the tomb, and they placed a guard, and you'd be punished, you'd be killed to death.
Because they had heard Jesus' prophecy.
Yeah.
And then also you have the Hebrews. They really did, though. The class really was, yeah, that's true. And mm-hmm. I said, it's in Scripture. You know? You mm-hmm. can see it. You don't need to...
What turns Peter from a coward who's denying his Lord?
Yes.
And 3 days later...
And ready to leave. And ready to get out.
Or weeks later, he's preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, right? In the face of the same people.
And then the Hebrews would have not wanted him to raise from the dead, too.
And look at all the martyrs that came out, all the apostles who were martyred.
Okay, so next week we'll look at this next thing where he compels people to take the mark of the beast. So we're going to compare. We're going to do a very important comparison. It's worship or else versus worship truly or else. So it's something I put together. I think it's very important. And then last but not least, we'll talk about the mark of the beast. What is it? 666, what does it mean? There's lots of possibilities. I actually do have a couple of videos that I think I might show. And so I think instead of having a new session next week, we'll just really get into that, and I'll leave time for the videos. And I'll show you some really eye-popping things about what 666 might really be. Okay, so stay tuned. You don't want to miss it. Right?
Don't get sick.
Okay, any prayer requests aside from, I'm sorry, her name again?
Gloria.
Gloria.
Yes, we're going out of town, so we'd like, we're leaving on Friday, we'll be back on Sunday.
Okay.
And also, you want to tell him about your brother?
Yeah, he was just diagnosed with prostate cancer.
Uh-oh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
what's his name?
Tom. Yeah. They're going to start radiation.
Would you like that on the
curtain? Where
are
you guys going?
Fort Worth?
Oh. Mm-hmm. Driving or flying?
Driving.
Oh.
And we're going to a graduation.
Oh, nice.
That's not really too bad because if you think about it, the time you get up and go to the airport, wait for the plane, the time you get to Dallas and rent a car and drive back, you're already a ranger, so you might as well just go ahead and drive the other little plane on the floor.
It's true. It's true.
It's true.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I've
driven home from Weatherford, leaving at 4 o'clock, and still get home in time to get a good night's sleep.
And you could stop. You could go a day early and stop halfway.
We considered that.
Amarillo.
Every time we got to another town,
Never stopped. Went round through. But if I wasn't driving, because I would.
Last summer, we got a camping spot at Colorado City, which is past Midland, Odessa.
Uh-huh.
We spent the night and relaxed.
It would, and I bet it was nice. Yeah,
it was nice.
Not too hot out yet to do that.
Stop.
Yeah.
I remember after my mom's brother, my uncle died, a long time ago when I was about 12 or 13 years old. My dad was a photographer and he was shooting a wedding, and we were getting in the station wagon to drive to the funeral in San Antonio. And we got to I don't know where it was. It was probably Fort Stockton or something like that. We stopped to eat, and we got back in the car. We were driving for about 45 minutes before we saw a sign that said, El Paso, 200 miles.
No, you went the wrong way.
Gone back the wrong way.
My son and I. It's
true. That was the last day of school too. That was. I had flown down ahead of time because my brother said that he had had a vision that he was going to die that night. So I flew down and I was with him, and he did die through a blood clot.
Flo did that one time. She was tired of driving. I want to drive. I let her drive. She said, we didn't go too far. She said, I'm getting off at the next exit, and you're going to drive again. I can't do this. I can't do it. But the place that she turned off did not have an entrance. We had to go back 15 miles to get to the back to the first turn off to go back to the other.
Oh, we've all got. Dad never told me that.
Yep. Sure. Probably embarrassed.
Yeah, I bet he was.
Well, it's quite easy. If you get on the wrong side of the freeway.
And if you've been working all day, yeah.
Yeah, if you get on the wrong side of the freeway. And didn't you tell us a bus story one time about...
Oh, yeah. I was driving, trying to find a new bus station, driving for Greyhound Bus.
Asking the people there how to get there.
And before we even left Dallas, I said, hey, does anyone know how to get to such and such place? And
I would have said, let me off.
Everybody on the bus laughed, and I said, nope, I'm serious. They didn't give me a map, I don't know, and there's two roads where you go down, and they're only 2 miles apart if you take this exit. You go way up to the top of Texas, and 2 miles later, if you take this exit, you go down. And there's no connecting roads to jump back or whatever forever. So I went right into this town, and then the bus station sign was, the trees had grown over it. So then the street sign that they told me to look for, the trees had grown over it. I couldn't find it. I drove around that town for 6 hours. Trying to find the bus station. When I finally found it and pulled in, they said, what schedule are you? And I said, oh, we're scheduled so-and-so. And they go, you're 8 hours late. And I go, well, no one told us where the bus station was. And so after
that... And you didn't want to get off at the nearest convenience store and ask.
No, I did. All of them were closed. And I'm like, hey, is anyone...
I looked
for everyone, but those small towns, everything shuts down at 5.
I did that in Indianapolis. I took an exit, and as soon as I couldn't get back on the freeway, I knew it was the wrong exit. So I went down to the corner, and I turned right, went back the access road, and less than a half a mile was the entrance back onto the freeway.
And that's when they finally said to me, you can use your phone, because they wouldn't let us use phones. So if you get lost, you can use your phone. If there's... Do you have a map on it? Do you have anything? You need maps? What do you need? Let's help you. I'm saying, okay.
What town were you going to? I always wondered about that when you told you. Never
Lampasas.
Oh, yeah, I know.
That bus station in Lampasas.
I know where that is.
But I think it was Lampasas.
Yeah, so we're...
All right.
I can't remember.
You ended up in Denton or somewhere.
I don't know. It was...
Or Greenville.
I don't know. It's done now. But
what? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Okay.
No, probably Rohit.
I can't even call him now.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for those scriptures that you have for us this evening and the teachings that you have for us. And we just pray that as we meditate on these things, that you would consider several prayer requests that we have this evening in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray, Lord, for Gloria, and we pray for Mary Beth's witness to her, and that you will just prepare her heart to receive it and just soften her heart to be able to hear your gospel if she hasn't heard it yet, or to hear it afresh with a new perspective that will just help her to accept you if she needs you and hasn't accepted you yet. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless her and help her with whatever emotional strife she's dealing with. And we pray, Lord, also for Bea and Dennis as they travel this week. We pray that you'll help them have safe travels, and if they have any travel difficulties, that you will just send aid to them quickly, and you will get them there safely and return them safely home. And we also pray, Lord, for Dennis's brother Todd, that you would just bless him and help him have courage facing this diagnosis, and that you would bless him and send your healing touch and help upon him that he might get through this treatment, rigorous treatments, and this terrible disease, and be restored to full health and wholeness according to your will, Lord. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you would just bless us all and help us fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us your guidance and your protection, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.
There's some cookies in that red bag. They are not homemade. They are Pepperidge Farm Brussels cookies. They have dark chocolate between crisp wafers.
I
My grandmother used to make
it. It may be Tyler, Texas.